Hosea chapter 5. Title of the message this morning is Crisis and the Cross. What does crisis and the cross have to do with one another? How do we handle crisis in our lives? And so we'll get to that in just a second. I want to make a quick announcement before I get going this morning, and that is that next Sunday evening, you'll see this announcement is in the bulletin, so go ahead and look there. There's actually a few. I was looking at this during the offering, and there's a couple of really important announcements, so make sure you read your bulletin this week. But next Sunday evening, we're going to have a members meeting, and we're going to talk about some very important strategic items coming up for our church family. Now, you may be thinking, I'm not a member, but it would seem good for me to know what strategically is going on. You're right. We want everyone who just considers this your church, you attend, you're getting more involved, maybe you're not a member yet. Maybe you've been coming for a while and you're not a member yet. That's okay. You can come to this meeting. We want anyone who's willing to be a part of what we're going to be doing strategically as a church in this coming year to be there. So mark your calendar and try your best to at least have a representative from your family there if that applies to you. And so that's next Sunday. Now, title of the message this morning is Crisis and the Cross. And you think, you know, we're in Hosea. We're in Hosea chapter 5. It's not going to talk about the cross in this passage of Scripture. So why is that in the title for the sermon? And if you've been around for a while, you know that we always end up talking about the cross in every sermon. We believe as Christians that we read the Bible as Christians. And so we don't just go to the Old Testament and just read it and get a couple of lessons and then apply it and then not talk about Jesus. I wouldn't want one of my sermons to be acceptable in a mosque, a nice moral lesson from Jesus, or in a synagogue, a nice moral lesson about Jesus to people who consider him, yeah, he's a good teacher, maybe a prophet. No, we always want to be cross-centered. It's one of our core values at Fellowship Raleigh. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I decided," this is Paul, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so I just want you to know that. This isn't even really the sermon this morning, but since the title of the sermon is Crisis in the Cross, I felt like it was a good opportunity to just highlight this core value at our church, that we believe the cross is central to our lives. It's not the first steps on the whole staircase or the ABCs in the whole alphabet. It's everything. It's central. It's essential. We orbit our lives and organize our lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. And so this message will get into that some, but that's a core value here. And so this morning, Crisis and the Cross from Hosea 5, 8 through 15, we're going to see three vital lessons for when God brings crisis into our lives. Now, it's important that I tell you what I mean by the word our. Our lives. This, Hosea 5, and the scriptures in general are written to the people of God. And so when I say our lives, I mainly really mean God's people. And so these are three vital lessons for when God brings crisis into the lives of his people. And the reason I say that is because maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're one of God's people. You would then overhear what we're talking about this morning as we talk about three vital lessons for when God brings crisis into the lives of his people. And I think what you'll see, wow, there's really a great perspective that a person can have if they're one of God's children in dealing with crisis. I don't have that in my life. That would be one of about 4 billion reasons to come and put your faith in Christ today. So three vital lessons for when God brings crisis into our lives. Now, what is a crisis? I looked it up. A time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. A crisis. We've all experienced crisis. You may be in one now. There's little crisis, there's big crisis. In a way, all of life is a crisis. Life ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve were expelled, is a crisis. In one sense. But we experience crisis in our lives. And the reason that we're talking about crisis this morning is because in Hosea chapter 5, we're going to look at the people of God, Israel. They're going to come under God's judgment. And if you could really put yourself in their shoes, and they're experiencing all the harsh things that they're experiencing. We know as we read about them, as we read the Bible, that they're under God's judgment. And they probably knew that to an extent as well, but I guarantee you they were experiencing everything that was happening to them as a major crisis. And so it relates to our lives. Now, we don't want to be too simplistic and say, oh, look, Hosea 5, they're under God's judgment. It's really severe. Okay, let's then apply that to, you know, my crisis in my life today. That's a little simplistic. But we don't want to go the other extreme and say, oh, that's back then. That's an Old Testament story. It has nothing to do with my life today, right? And so we're talking about our crisis. And so here's the three lessons. If you have an outline, I'm going to give these to you now. We're going to read the passage and pray and get started. Three vital lessons for when God brings crisis into our lives. Number one, hear the alarm of crisis from verses 8 through 10. God's word. Number two, see the cause of crisis. My lack of faith in God. 11 through 13. And then from verses 14 through 15, discern the purpose of crisis, renewing my faith in God. So let's read this passage, and then I want to pray together, and then we'll look at our first point this morning. Hosea chapter 5, verse 8. Dan did a great job with verses 1 through 7 a few weeks back, starting in verse 8 now. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray together. Father God, we really just pause. And we want to do what we're not able to do, which is tremble at your word, which is have teachable hearts. And so, God, we ask this morning, in the name of Christ, our Savior, who pleads before you, we ask that you would bring light to your word, that you would bring not knowledge only, but deep transformation in our lives, in our perspectives. God, some of us are stuck. And we really need to admit that and ask you with humility to get us out. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We do want to be cross-centered because it is our life. Jesus, we thank you that you died our death, that you give us your life, and that because you are our substitute, we know that there is no condemnation for us because we stand in you, Christ Jesus. And so, God, be with us now. Help me to really just be a mouthpiece for you this morning, to share your word with your people, to feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Crisis
and the cross. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven." Now the first point is hear the alarm of crisis, which is God's word. Now I'm going to put a slide up here and you're going to see a picture of the shofar horn. I actually want to own a shofar horn and let my wife know that yesterday. I thought I had told her before, was a little surprised I hadn't gotten one for Christmas or something yet. But I made it more clear yesterday as I've been studying this week. I've just been thinking about how I really want one. I like weird things like that. But a shofar horn, which is clearly referred to here in this passage, was obviously a horn from an animal that they used to sound the alarm. And so there's a guy standing on a tower watching, and he sees a big army coming, and he's like, blows the shofar horn, okay? Now, I have a story that anytime I talk about shofar horns, I have to tell. And, you know, shofar horns are still kind of popular. If you watch Christian TV, which I do because I love it, meaning I love to hate it, you'll see crazy things go on. And so I was watching this one time, and this guy was saying, you know, send your pledge in, you know, send your seed, sow your seed, send your faith pledge in, and we will send you this shofar horn. It kind of looked like the one on the little, you know, handle there. And like, send it on in, come on. He's like reaching out to the screen. You know, I know the Lord's moving you. Send your pledge of $10,000. We'll send you this shofar horn. And then he's like, oh, I'm really feeling something in my spirit. And I'm like, just glued to the TV because I love it, meaning I love to hate it. And he's like, oh. And he turns to this lady with definitely dyed fake hair possibly and says, I'm feeling something. Are you feeling it? And she's like, yeah. And he's like, the first 30 people who send your pledge in and order your shofar horn, I'm going to go ahead and be the first one to blow through your horn. So when you receive it, I will have already blown a blessing through your horn. I'm sitting there thinking, who wants a shofar horn that you already put your mouth on, dude? This is weird.
Don't get me that one.
But you know, so we do kinds of, we do funny things with stuff from the Old Testament. But in all seriousness, the shofar horn in the Old Testament, in the Bible, was a way that the watchman would let the people know that trouble, that crisis, that battle is coming. And so they would blow the shofar horn, they would blow the trumpet, they would sound the alarm. Now look at this map. Now, we've been talking a lot about Israel, and what's happened as we've gone through Hosea is Hosea has begun to refer to Israel as Ephraim. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. I guess that map's not drawn to scale, but it was. Maybe it just had the most people. So Ephraim is there. You can see it. It's purple. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom. This is after Solomon when the kingdom split. I'm not going to do a big Bible lesson today, but this is what you just need to get. Ephraim's in the north. Judah's in the south. Where's Benjamin? Right in between. The three cities that are mentioned here in verse 8, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven, are listed in order from south to north, going from Judah through Benjamin up to Ephraim. Now, all of the cities are in Benjamin. So now look at verse 8 again, because you'll understand it a little bit better. Blow the horn in Gibeah, okay? So you blow the horn in Gibeah. And then the guys in Ramah hear it, because it's only about maybe 10, 15 miles away. They hear it. They guess they have trumpets in Ramah. They have the shofar horn in Gibeah. The trumpet in Ramah, all right? Now, they're very savvy in Beth Aven, and so they have alarms. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. And so it's like a relay. And it's going from south to north. It's going really across Benjamin up to Ephraim. That's just important, because what you see is we don't really know. Was Judah attacking Ephraim? We don't really know that. I'm not sure we could even say that. Jerusalem is right on the border. You can see where Jerusalem is. And so really the point is just there's trouble coming for Ephraim. But this passage that we're studying this morning shows us that there's trouble for everybody coming. You're going to see that in just a second, because there's trouble for Judah also.
I just wanted you to understand verse 8. I'm not sure there's anything significant other than just that you can see it's this relay of the horn being blown. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. Look what he says. I make known what is sure. I make known what is sure. He's saying this is as certain as death and taxes. This is going to happen. And it's important that we stop here. And we see this is going to happen. This is not a warning. I'm saying it so that you'll hear it and repent so that I can then not do it. Some places, that's what's happening. In this place, that's not what's happening. He's saying this is sure. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. You're going to be attacked by Assyria. You're going to be desolated. Why is that significant? Well, it's interesting because we see for them it was sure. Now, we're reading this as Christians today. Now, Israel later was reading this as Israelites later, reading about the history of their people. And so the people that this is really for is for Israel later or for us today. So we can see, wow, God warned them and it happened. And so when we hear warnings, we better be afraid. We better hear the alarm and pay attention to it. It better wake us up. This was like the last alarm for them. It was going to happen. It was a sure word at this time. He says, I make known what is sure. Look at verse 10. He says, the princes of Judah, and so it's not just north, it's not just Ephraim. He says, the princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. Now, what does that mean? It's just boundaries. I thought about like, if we were like a really topical teaching church and we just every Sunday take a topic, this would be a great verse to talk about boundaries. Like, hey, your in-laws calling you too much? They're moving the landmark. They're moving the property line. They're moving the boundaries too much. You know, it would be a great verse for that. But the point is it's property boundaries. And it's just saying, Judah, they've become like people. So here's what's happening. There's this chaos. It's kind of like riots in Los Angeles. There's this chaos happening. They're under attack. And so people are like going out and moving landmarks. They're like saying, hey, I used to own this field. Now I own this field and half of that field. No one's paying attention because we're under attack. And so I'm just taking over. It's just this culture of injustice. It's in Ephraim in the north. It's in Judah in the south. It's everybody. That's the point. Everybody. Upon them, he says in verse 10, I will pour out my wrath like water. This is Judah. So it's not good for Ephraim. It's not good for Judah at all either. Here's the point. Hear the alarm of crisis, which is God's word. This is Hosea. This is a prophet. And he is sounding the alarm. Are we listening? Were they listening? Was Israel later, as they studied the history of their people, as they studied the book of Hosea, were they listening? And you say, listening to what? The shofar horn? Only place I saw that is on weird Christian TV. Well, are you listening to God's word? Because God's word really is a warning for you in your life. You say, well, that this shofar horn and this warning of Assyria attacking is clearly not for us today. Is Assyria even around? It's not a threat to you in your life, probably. But there are warnings in the scriptures that do directly apply. Let me give you a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It says, like a woman going into labor, if you keep reading. That's a warning. Hebrews 9:27, great verse. You should memorize this verse. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's a warning. The Bible is just saying, look, I told you. Everyone in here has heard. You know, we can have the conversation about the, you know, tribe and deep, you know, unreached country that's never heard, but you've now heard. We've heard the warning of God's word. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them.
And so we can say, well, the shofar horn, the warning of Assyria, that's not really for me. But the warning of God's word, generally speaking, there is much that we should be warned by in the scriptures. Most important of all, that we be right with God before this day when he comes and makes all things right.
And so hear the alarm of crisis, God's word. Now the second point, see the cause of crisis, my lack of faith in God. Verse 11 through verse 13.
I'm excited about this point because really I think it's going to help us understand the crisis that we face. Let me ask you a question. How do you deal with crisis? How are you doing with it? How is your relationship with God when you're facing a crisis? How is it right after you experience a crisis? Where is God when you're in the middle of crisis? These are questions we need to be thinking about as we think about crisis and the cross.
See the cause of crisis.
Understand crisis. Really think about it. Look at it through a Christian worldview, through a Christian and biblical perspective. Think about crisis. You're going to have them. You may be in one now. You've had them in the past. You're going to have a big one. We all are.
Verse 11, again, seeing the cause of crisis, my lack of faith in God. I mean, we're going to talk about this, okay? But just even that point should kind of rock you a little bit. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound.
There's some cause phrases in these verses. It says, Ephraim is oppressed. And then it says, because he was determined to go after filth. Then all of verse 13 really is a cause verse. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, he ran to Assyria for help, the great king. God's word is amazing. It's just literary genius work here. Amazing. We're just going to go through these verses. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Okay, so they're already suffering. They're already experiencing maybe like you would say level one crisis. Like life is not working out the way they sort of drew it up, okay? They're like, we're oppressed. We're crushed in judgment. Things are not going well. And the reason for that, it says in the text, because they were determined. They were set on it. Their will was committed to it, going after filth. That's what it says. You have a footnote? So do I. And the footnote leads to human precepts. The New American Standard says, man's command. Man's command. It's an interesting word. Filth. I think the New International Version says idols. What's he talking about here? I'll tell you right now. Verse 11 is explained by verse 13. When it talks about they run to Assyria to get help. And if you understand the context, Assyria, this great superpower, Israel, this weak, struggling little nation, They've entered into a treaty with Assyria for Assyria's help. And so Assyria has all these sort of stipulations and policies, man's command. God's word here is just like calls it filth. But they're in this relationship, this bondage. It's almost like a slavery type relationship. That's why the NIV calls it an idol. It's for their protection. They've sort of negotiated a deal, but they have to follow the rules. They have to follow the human policy, the concept, the man's command.
God just totally points that out here in his word. He says, you're determined to go after man's command, after filth.
And then look at verse 12. This is one of those verses you're like, is that in my Bible? This is God speaking. Look at verse 12. We should, if I were like a preacher that, you know, we would just skip this verse. I am like a moth to Ephraim. Like, we should write a worship song about this verse. I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. This is what God's saying. God is saying, this is me. This is the effect of my wrath on my people who will not walk with me, who are determined to rely on everything but me to help them in their lives. This is how it's playing itself out.
Verse 13, it gets much more clear here. And it gets worse.
You see, I think from verse 11 to verse 13, you see it really go from level 1 to level 2 crisis. You see a compounding of sin. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So Ephraim is already not walking with the Lord and experiencing the consequences of that. They're already, relying on everything but God to help them in their lives. They're self-centered, they're man-centered, they're self-reliant, they're reliant on the flesh only and not on God. They're walking by sight and not by faith. That they're already living that out and experiencing the level 1 crisis and consequences of that. And then they compound it. Do you do this? I do this. You see, our trials, they'll either drive us to God or away from God. And when they drive us away from God, we continue to sin. We continue to go away from God, seeking help in places other than Him, and it gets worse.
That's what we see in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, so he saw it. He looked in the mirror. He's like, I'm not too sexy for my shirt. He's like, look, I'm really struggling. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria.
You see, that would have been a great spot for them to go to God, wouldn't it? But they didn't. And that's what, and we don't often. Even when we realize life's broken, life's not working, 3 people in my fellowship group and my pastor and 2 people in my church told me, you need to really walk with God in this crisis and in this trial. We're like, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to make this worse. I'm going to compound this. I'm going to go even harder after help from everybody but God. This is what we do. God help us. This is what I do.
When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to thee, and you can hear the sarcasm here again. This is the Lord speaking, okay? This is the Lord speaking. The great king. The great king. What's his name?
Oh, we don't know. Okay.
Must have been really great. Forgot his name. But he is not able to cure you. He's not able to cure you or heal your wound. See, the cause of my crisis, my lack of faith in God.
God's after faith. God's after growing our faith in Him. There's this great story in the New Testament, Matthew 8, verse 5 through 10, and the story is titled The Centurion's Faith. And it's interesting because the centurion is a Gentile, and Jesus is ministering to people. This is in the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. And the centurion has a servant that he really loves, one of his best employees, who is paralyzed, who has suddenly become paralyzed. And the centurion goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, look, I've really got this servant. I love him. He's so valuable to me. You would love him too if you could meet him. Would you please heal him? And Jesus is like, okay, let's go to your house. I'll do it. And the centurion's like, no, you don't need to come to my house. And Jesus is like, why? I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he's like, well, because I know you're Jesus. I know you're God. And he says, I'm a centurion, and I have like people under my command, and I know basically I say, do this, and they do it. And so he's like, and you're so much more of an authority than me, so all you need to do is say the word, Jesus, and he'll be healed. I understand that much. And Jesus goes, okay, he's healed. And he goes, wow. And he turns to his disciples, and he says, I haven't found faith like this anywhere in Israel. And the point of the story is not Jesus will heal your servant. The point of the story is that Jesus commends great faith. God is after great faith. God wants to develop and wants to see and wants to celebrate great faith in our lives.
And that's what he does in the story with the centurion. And the story is also about the fact that Jesus is able to heal. And he is God. And that's who he is. That's what the Gospels are all about, right? They're presenting Christ to us.
Great story. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God.
Faith is important. And so this point here, see that the cause of crisis is my lack of faith in God. And you say, well, okay, Matt, okay.
clearly for Israel in this passage of Scripture, I mean, you can see this, right? I hope you're following along in the Bible this morning, right? But if not, I know you're just planning on doing it later, or you memorized it before you came. But listen, I mean, in this passage, it's so clear. And the reason I make a big deal out of that, I just want to say this real quick, is because that's what we do here. We teach God's Word. Don't come to hear a nice little message from me. Come to hear us teach God's Word. I want you to see that the message of the sermon is the message of the passage. I want you to see for yourself. The point of preaching at Fellowship Raleigh is that you'll be able to go do this when you get home. We want to equip you. I'm a water boy, all right? You guys are on the front lines. So that's the point of preaching. And so that's why I say that. I mean, I'm joking, but I'm kind of serious, all right? So Hosea 5, you can clearly see here that the point that's being made here is that Israel is not having faith in God. And that's why he's judging them. That's why he's bringing crisis, calamity into their life. Now, that's clear. It's in the Bible. You can say they are experiencing crisis because they didn't have faith in God. They had faith in Assyria more than God. That's clear. It's not as clear in our lives. Well, it is really clear, but it's not as simple. So that's why this point is a little, not controversial at all, but maybe hard to hear. See the cause of crisis. My lack of faith in God. You say, well, that's true for them, but how do you know that's true for me? Lack of faith may have caused Israel's crisis, but me? Are you really saying that lack of faith, Matt, sin, has caused my crisis? Let me just answer that right now. Yes and no. Yes and no. First of all, we all have a lack of faith, all right? Let's just say that right now. I mean, just acknowledge that, okay? Let's just get off the defensive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful, it puts you in a place where you have nothing to lose and nothing to prove, all right? So we all have a lack of faith. It's not if you have a lack of faith or if I have a lack of faith. It's where. If you have faith completely nailed and you don't have any lack of faith and you're not growing in faith anymore, then why are you here? That's, of course, no, none of us would say that. And so that's the sense in which I say yes. Everything that God's doing in our lives is intended to grow our faith because we have a lack of faith. And so in a very real sense, all the crises that God brings into our lives to grow us are because we have a lack of faith, because we need to grow in faith. And so there's a sense in which I would say absolutely yes. I'm saying the crises in your life are because of a lack of faith in your life, because we all have a lack of faith in our life. I hope that's not too complicated. It's not word games. It's really real. But let me just say this, okay? If we were to have coffee and you were to say, listen, I want to tell you about this crisis in my life, I wouldn't just sit there and go, well, that's a lack of faith. Go home and take, you know, one Hosea chapter 5 pill with some water before bed and tell me how you feel in the morning. I would never do that. Let me tell you what I would do. The first thing I would do is I would hopefully greatly empathize with that crisis and say, you know what, that's not right. God created the world, and it was good, and there was no sin, and everything that is just you've just described, this crisis that's happened to you, the struggle that you're experiencing in your life, that is not the way it's supposed to be. That is not the way God created the world. That is not what anybody created in his image should be experiencing. And I'm angry with you. God's angry with you. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I think that's step one. Step two, I think we need to empathize also with the fact that, you know what, a lot of the crisis you are experiencing, it may not be because of your sin directly. It may be someone else has sinned against you. It may be just a part of living in this broken world. And so maybe a ton, maybe almost all of what you're going through is you're a victim of it. I think you can greatly empathize with someone on that. And I think after doing that and doing those things maybe three times each, I think it's important that you encourage a person to ask this question. Two questions, really. The first one is, where in my life am I not trusting God? Ask, why is that a bad question? Some of you are thinking, well, you would say that to someone in a crisis? Yeah, why not? Again, we have nothing to lose and nothing to prove. We're all not trusting God in some area. So why would I not encourage someone to think about that? I encourage someone to think about that every day, I think. Now, here's the thing. Even if there's not a specific area related to the crisis with which they're experiencing which is probably often the case, everyone should still ask this incredibly healthy question. And also this next question, here it is. How can I intentionally grow in my faith in God through this crisis? Because that's why God's allowed it to happen. Because that's what he's all about, growing our faith, conforming us into the image of Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hard times can rock us to the core, but they can lead us to the cure. Your trials can train you. The most difficult seasons in life can be the best seasons in life spiritually if you'll let them. Suffering and trials are the foreman of the project of sanctification that God's doing in your life. Again, our crisis, our trials, they either drive us to God or they drive us away from God. It's really important that we see the cause of crisis, our lack of faith in God, and that we look, how can I, through this crisis, grow my faith in God? It's important. So we're looking at three vital lessons. The first one, hear the alarm of crisis, God's word. Number two, see the cause of crisis, my lack of faith in God. Number three, discern the purpose of crisis, renewing my faith in God. And so in point two, lack of faith in God, faith in Assyria more than in God, faith is weak, faith is struggling, there's not enough faith, faith is bad. Crisis comes. One of the main purposes of crisis is to renew our faith in God. Let me tell you something. It's kind of still the new year, right? We're in February. So some of us, maybe those of you who are Christians here, thought maybe in January, I'm really hoping I will grow spiritually this year. Maybe I'll do a Bible reading plan. Maybe I'll have an accountability partner. Maybe I'll finally join a fellowship group. Maybe I'll join the church. Maybe I'll make sure I'm in town on weekends so I can worship with God's people. Maybe you had all these plans and strategies, and I hope you did. I certainly came up with some in our family. But let me tell you something. God will bring more growth in your life through a crisis, and that may be his plan for you this year than you could ever avail in your life through those things. Crisis is one of God's primary ways that he brings renewed faith in our lives. It's really one of the main plans. The Christian life is a series of crises, a series of crisis of faith. Is plural crisis crises? I'm not sure. I need to learn about that. Let's look at verses 14 through 15 so you can see what I'm talking about. Here's the purpose. Discern the purpose of crisis. Again, this is like, this verse is in our Bible. Verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, that's emphasis, because we probably wouldn't believe it if it wasn't emphasized. You see? I, he's like, make sure you know, I'm going to put it there twice for you. Don't think like, well, I think the actual semantics and hermeneutics is really, this couldn't be God. No, I will tear and go away. I will tear and go away. God will bring great brokenness and great crisis into the lives of his people when they're not trusting in him so that they can grow in their faith to bring revival into their lives. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now verse 14 fits perfectly with the Discovery Channel. Because it's a lion attacking its prey, tearing it. That's what a lion would do with its paws, right? It wouldn't shoot it with a gun, right? Or with a bow and arrow. Tearing it fits perfect. Like a young lion to the house of Judah.
tear and go away. I will carry off. That's what a lion would do. I'm going to go take this off to a private place so I can enjoy this dinner. And no one shall rescue. Of course no one shall rescue. It's the king of the jungle, right? It's the most fierce animal. Verse 15, the metaphor sort of fails us, and that's what it is, okay? It's a metaphor. And because a lion would never say, verse 15, I will return again to my place. Well, it might say that. I'll go back to my cave, to my lair. But it wouldn't say this. Until they acknowledge their guilt. It's kind of hard for like a zebra who's no longer alive to do that, right? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. This is the hope. This is the hope in this passage. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Does that last line remind you of their determination to go after filth, to go after a serious help? No, I'm going to bring this crisis into their life, level one crisis, then level two crisis, until they acknowledge their guilt and earnestly seek, not Assyria, seek me. That's the purpose of God bringing crisis into our lives, is to renew our faith in Him. That's His big plan for growing us spiritually, for strengthening our faith. You may be risk averse. You may be the type of person who tries to avoid risk and tries to sort of not calculate your way out of steps of faith. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He will make you live by faith and not by sight, one way or another. So, discern the purpose of crisis, renewing my faith in God. Now, what I want to do is talk about crisis and the cross. And I'll just be honest with you, I just was wrestling with this. I was thinking, wow, this is a great passage. This is really powerful. It talks about how God deals with us when we're not trusting in Him, and how it's got this great purpose that He wants us to turn back to Him and seek His face and renew our faith. And I was like, wow, it's great. But how does this tie in with the cross? How do you think? What would you do? Just start turning until you get to Matthew or Mark? Well, I didn't know either. And so I just started thinking about lions. I was like, you know, let's just key in on lions. Lions. I thought about lions in the Bible. I did like a little study on lions in the Bible. It was like Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, yeah. This is really good. And then 1 Peter 5 talks about how Satan prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And I thought, lions, man, they're everywhere in the Bible. And I thought about 1 Chronicles 11:22. I don't know if you've heard about this, but this is amazing. Some guy named Benaiah killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That's all it says. It's just like, wow. We should do a sermon on that sometime. 1 Samuel 17, David killed a lion, probably with his slingshot. 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul talks about he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing 2 Timothy, and he talks about how he didn't get the death penalty from the emperor yet, and he says that he was saved from the lion's mouth. It's interesting. Hosea 11:10 actually talks about lions again here in Hosea, and it says that God will roar like a lion and gather His people back to Himself. That's after this punishment that we're studying now. Revelation 5, verse 5, we see it says, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. But really, I mean, it was great to do a study on lions, but I really felt like, you know, I think I've hit a dead end. I'm not sure that really takes us to the cross, okay? But then I just kept thinking about Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You can turn there if you want to. Psalm 22. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. That's how you get to the cross. You look at what Jesus quotes from the cross, you know? He quoted a lot of scripture in His life. He did. But the ones He quoted from the cross, I mean, let's just at least read them. So, Psalm 22... The reason that it came to my mind was because Jesus quoted it from the cross, and then also I knew that lions were mentioned in it several times. And so I started reading, and I realized, it starts in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? That's what Jesus quotes from the cross. We'll come back to that. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver, let him rescue him, For he delights in him.
There were people around the cross in the New Testament who said, he saved others. Can he not save himself?
It's an interesting parallel. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen.
And as I was studying this and thinking about crisis and the cross, it really struck me that the cross is the fundamental place where God's judgment for sin, crisis, judgment, trouble, calamity is addressed. God still uses crisis in our lives, of course, but fundamentally for God's people, the crisis that we deserve for our sin, the judgment that we deserve for our sin, the trouble that we deserve for our sin was fundamentally dealt with at the cross. You see, for Israelites back then, hearing Hosea, they could turn from their sin. They could acknowledge their guilt, as verse 15 says. They could earnestly seek God's face again, as verse 15 commands them to do. But ultimately, they were hoping for a new king to come, a Messiah to come and lead them out of sin. That was their hope. But how is it for Christians today? We aren't hoping forward. Well, we do. We hope for Christ's return. But we look back at our king who did come and did lead us out of sin by paying for our sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he did. That's what he did. He took our crisis at the cross. He died for our sin, a guiltless man dying a guilty death. So that's how our King has led us out of sin. He was surrounded by lions. They cast lots for his clothes because they tore them off of him. He was mocked by men, by military men from the superpower of his day, Rome, not Assyria. But it happened to him. He was torn. He was forsaken by the Father who in his holiness could not look upon sin when Christ became sin for us. Which is why Jesus on the cross quotes from Psalm 22. Verse 1, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken. Verse 15 of Hosea 5 says, I will return again to my place. I'll leave them. I'll abandon them. I'll forsake them until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Christ was forsaken so that we can be reconciled to God and be his children. Christ was torn so that we can be healed. Amazing. Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin. He took our crisis on the cross. When we see this, when you see this, you realize the relationship between crisis, between Hosea chapter 5 and the cross. And I just want to quickly, as we close, make a couple of points. And when I say as we close, that means we have 30 minutes left. Just kidding. But Hosea chapter 5 and the cross of Jesus Christ, I want to consider two ways that this passage is related to the cross. And I want you to really think about this, Christian. Number one, because of the cross, I have more, not less, reasons to put my faith in God today, in whatever crisis or whatever situation I'm facing. Because of the cross, I have more, not less, reasons to put my faith in God. And secondly, you know, the cross is central for growing
as a Christian, not just for becoming a Christian. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see in Hosea 5, this process, it's almost like a line graph. Their lack of faith in God, they're going away from God, God bringing crisis into their lives, bringing his judgment into their lives, them acknowledging their guilt in that, returning to God, having a renewed, really a revival in their life, a renewed relationship with God. You see, the cross is not just the entry point to the Christian life, it's the central reality of every day of the Christian life. Because the Christian life is about growing your faith, and because the Christian life is about a series of crises, not just one big crisis, but lots of crises that grow our faith. And so the cross is in the middle of that every time we experience it, every day. We turn back to Jesus. We turn from our sin, the things we're trusting in other than Christ, other than what Christ has done for us at the cross. And we again seek his face. We seek Christ. You know, I've been saying that the Christian life is a series of crises. Look at Colossians 2, verse 6. I love this verse. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did you receive Christ? If you have, how did you receive Christ? I guarantee you, for most of us, it was in a crisis. It was in a crisis. You realize, wow, this is not working by myself. Life is not meant to be lived independently from the Creator who made me and designed me. And there was a crisis, and you realize, I need God in my life. I need a relationship with God in my life. That's how you received Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him." Walk in the same way. A series of crises, a series of moments of realizing I'm not trusting and putting your faith in God. Acknowledging your guilt and seeking his face. That's how the cross is central. It's central. So I want to close with Revelation 3. So I want to ask you a question before we read it. We'll keep the slide up. How are you dealing with crisis? Maybe you're in one now. How are you dealing with it? How is crisis in your family dealt with? Where's God when you experience crisis? How's your relationship with God during crisis? How's your relationship with God right after crisis? Again, I said, crisis will drive us to God or drive us away from God. What does God want it to do? He wants it to drive us to him. Sometimes we refuse that and we compound it by running away from him. How do you deal with crisis? I think most of us don't deal with crisis well, right? Because we all struggle. We all have a lack of faith. Most of us, instead of the cross and instead of Jesus being in the center of our crisis, he's outside of our crisis. And we view it completely horizontally. There's no spiritual realm. It's just all by sight, none by faith. It's just, I'll deal with this. I'll pull my bootstraps up. I'll handle this. I'll call a friend. I'm not going to call on the Lord. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to act. I'm going to do it. I'm going to deal with this. That's how we deal with crisis. That's how I deal with it. And Christ is outside, kind of looking in the window. You going to let me in? You going to let me be a part of this? And I think that really takes us to Revelation 3, because this is a verse that's often used to give people the idea of, like, this is how you become a Christian. But really, this verse is written to Christians, people who are already Christians, who are living functionally in their lives as if Christ is outside knocking on the door. Isn't that amazing? Not really. Look at Revelation 3, verse 20. But look at the verse right before it, because it has everything to do with Hosea 5 and crisis in this passage. Look at verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." We've got to hear the alarm of crisis, God's word, see the cause, discern the purpose, and the main purpose is that we would invite
God into the center of our crisis and trust in Him with all of our lives, renewing our faith in Him. And so as the band comes forward, I want to close in prayer. And so if you'll bow with me.